I'm going to ask you now to turn to the 8th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8. This is one of the most magnificent chapters in all of Scripture. Many Christians have said that this is the chapter that is their favorite chapter. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 26. Romans 8 at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, may God bless to us that reading of his holy and inerrant, infallible word. The text that I want to draw attention to is verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I want us to think about this in relationship to the fact that Paul here, among other things, has been speaking especially about our adoption, that we are children of God. And he has raised that back in chapter 8 and at verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And he speaks then in verse 15, of the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are adopted children in God's family by faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, he talks about the sufferings of this world. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed hereafter to us. And he talks about creation. We live in a fallen world, and creation groaning and travailing in birth, like a woman giving birth to a child. Creation is out of joint, it is out of sorts, it is a fallen creation, and it's longing for the regeneration of all things, it's longing for the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. So he's already introduced us to the idea that we live in a fallen world. Even though we are children and we are heirs of God, we live in a fallen world, and a world of earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and volcanoes and so on. And he says in verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And then he goes on to talk about the Spirit in verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Actually, he uses a compound word, sunantilambanatai in Greek. The Spirit comes alongside of us, and the Spirit helps us. You know, we are responsible. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who works in us, and the Spirit helps us in our weakness, in our infirmity. Now, part of that weakness and part of that infirmity is the fact that we experience trials and tribulations. We live in a fallen world, and we live as those who still have remaining sin and corruption within us. And Paul wants us to be mindful now in verse 28 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And I want us to think about that, all things working together for good. And things work together for good not because of any power within themselves, but because God works them for good. There is an overruling sovereign power, the power of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is ensuring that his purposes, his will, his decree is being fulfilled. Now, if you live inside that promise, it's a massive promise, isn't it? And if you live inside of that promise, life is more solid and more stable than Mount Everest. Nothing can blow you over when you are inside the walls of Romans 8, 28. You know, outside of Romans 8, 28, all is confusion and anxiety and fear and uncertainty. Outside that massive promise of Romans 8, 28, which contains within it an all-encompassing future. Outside of that, there are only straw houses of drugs and alcohol and mind-numbing TV dozens of other futile diversions. But inside, when you walk within the walls of Romans 8, 28, when you go through the door of Romans 8, 28, you enter something that is massive and unshakable and solid, and everything changes. Stability and depth and freedom come into your life. You simply can't be blown over anymore. There's a confidence about living inside of Romans 8, 28 that governs everything, governs the entirety of your life. It governs the good things and the bad things. So I want us to consider that. And first of all, I want us to think about the character of those to whom the promise is made. Look at how Paul puts it. For those who love God, you know, he's not talking here about the unbeliever. He's not talking about the reprobate. He's talking about those who love God. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about those who are born again of God's Spirit, who have the seed of God within them, who are indwelt by his Spirit, who are in union and communion with Jesus Christ. And to those who are called according to his purpose, the called ones, God has issued this call. He has said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You've heard that call. You've responded to that call. You've turned from your sins. You've embraced the Lord Jesus. Look at how he puts it in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's talking about people who are in Christ and about whom there is no condemnation. Your sins have been blotted out. They've been covered by the blood of Jesus. They've been atoned for. You find yourself in a right relationship and a right standing with God. And if you're not a Christian, then everything isn't working together for your good. And actually, if you remain an unbeliever, if you remain in darkness, everything is working for badness, for your ultimate destruction. Because if you remain unconverted, if you remain in unbelief, there is only the fearful looking for of judgment. There is no good ahead of you, but only outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Paul is speaking here about a promise that is true for Christians, of whom there is now said to be no condemnation. And he wants us to understand that. So I think the first thing that we need to ask ourselves is, are we believers? Are we trusting in the Lord Jesus? Are we trusting in the God of Scripture? Are we looking to him? Are we saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Have we come to Jesus with our sins? That's the first thing. The character of those to whom this promise is made. It's made to believers. This is not a general promise that you can go up to any man in the street and say, you know, everything turns out for good. You know, there are people who say that. You know, everything works out good in the end, people say. But that's not true. It's not true for unbelievers. The end is terrible. You know, if you die in your sins, the end is terrible. There is a heaven to be gained, but there's also a hell to be shunned. And we need to make our calling and election sure. We need to make absolutely certain that we are in Christ. Now, the second thing I want us to see is the comprehensiveness of this promise. And look at the text again. And we know that for those who love God, all things. You know, what does all mean? You know, all means everything. It means absolutely everything, without exception. You know, it's not, Paul doesn't say some things work together for good. The good things work together for good. The pleasant things work together for good. No, he says all things. This isn't saying that bad things won't happen. You know, that this is not a text that says if you trust in Jesus, bad things won't happen to you. That's not what this text is saying. This is not a promise that, you know, when you come to Jesus, you will go to heaven on flowery beds of ease. That's not what this text is saying. It's not saying that God stands aside when bad things happen. We saw that in the case of Joseph, didn't we? This young man, 17 years old, thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, finds himself as a servant in Potiphar's house in Egypt. And then after about 10 or 11 years in service, the mistress of the house, Potiphar's wife, falsely accuses him of rape, of indecency. And he's thrown, without trial, he's thrown into prison, and he's forgotten. He's there for over 2 years. You know, this text isn't saying that if you're a believer, you know, that bad things won't happen to you, or that when bad things happen, God isn't there. What did Joseph say to his brothers you know, many years later, when the brothers came down from Israel because of a famine, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, he doesn't take away their responsibility. They were responsible for their actions. But overruling everything that happened, overruling even the bad things and the evil things, that was God. We saw it in the case of Naomi and Elimelech and Mahlon and Kilian and Ruth and Boaz. God was overruling. God was in charge. We saw it in the case of the book of Job, even though we don't know why Job suffered. We can say as a general principle, you know, all suffering teaches us lessons. But we don't really know why Job suffered. He was called upon to trust the Lord, but we are told very clearly in the opening two chapters, the reason why Job suffered is because God brought Job to the attention of Satan. You know, ultimately, God was in charge. Ultimately, God overruled. There's a comprehensiveness here to the promise. He says, all things, the good things and the bad things, they work together for good. You know, the things that have happened to you that you wish had not, the things perhaps that right now you're praying about and they're like Paul's thorn in the flesh and you wish they would go away, they would leave. You wish they'd never come. You get on your knees and you say, Lord, take these things away. And these things are part of God's sovereign plan, and they work together for good. You know, God works in the details. He doesn't just work, you know, we have a saying, I don't know whether you know the saying in Singapore, but here in America and in Britain, we have a saying, and it says, the devil is in the details. It's a statement that's often made, you know, about legal contracts. And when you buy a house, at least when you buy a house in America, you have to sign 50 or 60 different sheets of paper. And no one reads all those papers. I've only known one person, and he was a lawyer, and he read every single page. I just sign, you know. You just sign it away. And sometimes there's this little expression, you know, the devil is in the details. But actually, God is in the details. God is in the small things as well as the big things, the tiny things, the almost insignificant things. All things, you know, disease, cancer, bereavement, the loss of a loved one, the loss of one's job, the loss of your income. It's absolutely and totally comprehensive, isn't it? Look at the text. For those who love God, all things work together. You know, that's why Job was able to say when he lost all 10 of his children and he lost all of his wealth, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Was Job wrong in saying that? You know, should Job have said to God, Lord, you have nothing to do with this. I understand that. Some power other than yourself is responsible here. No, Job says, Lord, you gave and you took away, and I'm going to bless your name. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my faith entirely and unreservedly upon you. There's a comprehensiveness to this promise. But then, not only the the character of the one to whom the promise is made, the one who is called by God, a Christian. Not only do you see in this verse the comprehensiveness of the promise, but you also see the conquest envisioned by the promise. Now, look at what it says in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, the question arises, doesn't it? What is this good that Paul is talking about? What is the good thing? It's one thing to say that everything is working together for good, but what is that good? Because I can't see it. You know, my life isn't good at the minute. My life is a mess at the minute. I'm not where I want to be at the minute. There are problems and difficulties and there is strife. So what is this good that Paul is saying? You know, you can go to the health and wealth gospelers. I'm sure you have them in Singapore. They're everywhere. They're hucksters. And they go about saying that if you trust Jesus, you can have all the land and all the property and all the money and the cars that you could ever imagine. All you have to do is just ask the Lord for it, name it and claim it. And if you don't have them, it's because that you're not seeking him enough. You're not asking him properly. That's what these health and wealth people are saying. Is that what Paul is saying? That if you are called of the Lord, everything works together in order that you might have lands and homes and big bank accounts and fast cars and all the toys and equipment that you could imagine. Is that what Paul is saying? It's a ridiculous notion, isn't it? You know, Paul spent the latter part of his life in prison. When he writes some of these letters, he's facing imprisonment. He's facing death. This is an apostle that was taken out of the Mamertine prison in Rome, and he was crucified. They killed him. This is the man who says that if you are called of God, everything works together for good. What did Paul have at the end of his life? Did he have lands and property and fast cars and lots of money? No, he had none of those things. He had everything that he needed, but he didn't have those things. That's a ridiculous notion. And yet it's believed by many, many people today that the good that Paul is talking about here are physical things that you can see. Look at the context of the verse. What does verse 28 say? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, what is the good that Paul is speaking about? He's talking about the good of glorification. He's talking about their ultimate good. He's saying that if you're called by God, God's purpose is to conform you to the image of Jesus. His purpose is to ensure that not only are you justified, you will also be glorified. That's the good that he's talking about. Everything in life is part of God's plan. It's part of his purpose to ensure that you are brought all the way home to glory. That he's not going to abandon you, that he's not going to forsake you, that he doesn't begin a promise and then fail to fulfill that promise, that having begun a good work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You see, he's talking about, well, what one 17th century theologian, William Perkins, called this section in verse 29 and 30, the golden chain. You know, it begins with foreknowledge, and foreknowledge here, not in the sense of God looking down through the corridors of time and seeing those who would choose Jesus, but foreknowledge in the sense of God setting his love upon an individual before time. In eternity, God set his love upon you. You know, how long has God loved you? Did he begin to love you when you first came to him? You know, did that love of God begin perhaps a day or two before you were aware of his love? No, of course not. His love has been from eternity. From before the foundation of the world, he loved you. He's always loved you. He's always had his eye upon you. He's always been determined to bring you home and to bring you all the way to glory. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he sent him in order that we might believe in him. And he called us and embraced us and brought us to himself. But the good that he's talking about here, the good is the good of glorification. Those whom he foreknew, he predestines. And those whom he predestines, he calls. And those whom he calls, he justifies. And whom he justifies, he glorifies. And you've got these five links of a chain. What is this? Do you notice in verse 30, he says, whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, you might have expected him to say he adopted, and whom he adopted, he sanctified, and whom he sanctified, he persevered with, and whom he persevered with, he brought home to glory. That's what you're expecting him to say. But you notice he goes straight from justification to glorification. You know, what does justification mean? Justification means to be in a right standing with God. It means to be in a right relationship with God. It means that the verdict that God will declare about you on the day of judgment is brought into the now. He's saying, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. You know, when you have justification, in one sense, you have everything. You have everything that will guarantee that you will hear the judgment of not guilty on the day of judgment. And why will we hear that judgment, that we are not guilty on the day of judgment? Because Jesus has borne our sins, and he has taken our guilt upon himself. And he has heard guilty being declared from his heavenly Father about him when he had no sin. In our room and in our stead. Well, that's the good. You know, there's the ultimate conquest that is envisioned by this promise. And what is that conquest? It is victory. It is final and complete triumph. Because one day we shall be taken home to be with Jesus, which is far better. You know, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. And these trials, these momentary afflictions, as Paul refers to them elsewhere, they work and they anticipate a far more exceeding weight of glory that shall outweigh them all. You know, Paul is talking, and this is something that he says in Corinthians, but he's saying these trials, you know, if you put in a scale, you've got a scale, and on one side of the scale you put all your troubles and all your trials and all your pains and all your hurts, and then you put final glory on the other side, and that scale is going to go crashing down, because that final weight of glory is far heavier and far more significant, far weightier than the trials and tribulations that you're enduring right now. You know, maybe you don't believe that. Maybe the trials and the difficulties are filling your vision. You can't see anything but the trials. You can't see past them. And you've got to take your eye off the trial, and you've got to look full into the face of the Lord Jesus, look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So Paul is saying here that there is victory, there is final triumph, there is a conquest ahead of us. You know, do you understand that? Do you appreciate that? In the middle of your difficulty, in the middle of your trial, in the middle of your pain, that God has in store for you an extraordinary victory, an extraordinary weight of glory that lies ahead of you. And in comparison to the weight of that glory, these present trials are like nothing. They're like the dust that floats in the air and unseen. You know, there is first of all the character then of the one to whom this promise is made, and it's a Christian, it's a called one. There is the comprehensiveness of the promise. All things, everything, good and bad, are all working together for this final conquest that is envisioned by this promise, and that conquest is good. God has goodness in store for you. You know, sometimes we are like the older brother, aren't we, in the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? You know, he went into the far country. He was eating the food that was being offered to the swine, to the pigs. And eventually he comes home, and the father sacrifices the fatted calf and takes a coat and gives him a golden ring. And then you remember, in the midst of the celebration, the older brother says, you know, all these years I have been slaving for you. That's what he said. All these years I have been slaving for you, and you've never done this for me. And then the father turns to him and he says, but I've always loved you. You know, you've always been mine. And I wonder if we have the attitude of the older brother, that life in service to our Heavenly Father is like a form of slavery. You don't really trust him. And I think that perhaps the pastoral lesson for some of us to grasp hold of is to see that our Father in heaven loves us. You know, some of us perhaps have not had wonderful relationships with our earthly fathers, and maybe that imprints itself upon the way we relate to our Heavenly Father, and we don't fully and completely trust him. You know, there is a view of the gospel, isn't there, sometimes presented, that, you know, in the death of Jesus, he's trying to win his Father's love. But that is a travesty. The reason why Jesus went to the cross is because the Father loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did not spare him. That's what he says in verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son. It's speaking of our Heavenly Father. We are children of a Heavenly Father. But there's one more thing I want us to see here, and that is the confidence. The confidence with which this promise here is made. Look at the beginning of verse 28. And we know. You know, Paul has this absolute sense of confidence. He knows his Father's intention. Do you know what the Father intends for you? You're a child of your Heavenly Father. You are a son adopted into the family of God. You call him Abba, Father. Do you know what his intention is for you? Do you really know his intention for you? And Paul is saying, we know what the Father's intention is. His intention is ultimately one of goodness. You know, when you see that, when you have that kind of confidence, when you have that kind of assurance, you can face anything, can't you? You can face tomorrow. You can face the trial. You can face the difficulty. You can face perhaps the persecution. You can face the disappointment. You can face seemingly unanswered prayer. Because you know the Father's intention. You trust it. You don't doubt it. God has good in store for me. It may not be in this world. It may not be in this world. It may be in the world to come. Because in that world to come, in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will be glory. And the goodness that God intends will be shown and revealed and manifested in all of its splendor. So this, I say to you again, this text, Romans 8:28, if you live inside this massive promise, your life is solid and stable. It's concrete. And when you walk through the door of Romans 8:28, this door of love into this massive, unshakable structure, everything changes. Stability and depth and freedom come into your life. You simply can't be blown over anymore. The confidence that a sovereign, omnipotent, gracious, kind, benevolent God governs your life to ensure your ultimate goodness, even though the road to that goodness may lie along many a trial and many a difficulty. You know, you have in Romans 8:28 this incomparable refuge and security and hope that provides such an incredible stability for the Christian life. And I urge it on you as we think about this wonderful doctrine of providence. You know, we began yesterday by saying, I think citing the Shorter Catechism, that God's providence is his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. You know, we don't live in a world that is random. God isn't random. God isn't unpredictable. You know, from a God point of view, there is no such thing as an accident or a lucky thing, because we are under the complete umbrella of the providence of God. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you. We bless you for your word of promise and comfort and hope and encouragement. Thank you that you have promised to lead us all the way home to glory, that having begun a good work, you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we ask now for the help of your Spirit as we confront various trials, indwelling sin, temptation, losses and crosses that come unexpectedly into our lives, things that we deal with on a daily basis, things that seemingly are here for the duration, that seemingly will not go away. And we ask for steady patience and strength to lean upon you and to see beyond the trial and to see the promise that is to be fulfilled, that glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. Help us to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it's been a joy to have been with you over these 2 days. Once again, apologies that it had to be by these electronic means. Perhaps someday I'll see you in the flesh, and if not, I will see you perhaps in the new heavens and in the new earth.